Tonight's reading is from Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. It's God's word to us tonight.
So this is what we're looking at tonight, and we're looking really at one particular verse, verse 2, and it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." For those of us who were here last week, Ian talked about Isaiah and the difficult times in which he was living. He was a prophet in Jerusalem. And yet, at the same time, when Jerusalem was under such pressure, he was able to speak God's word to the people, the kings, the rulers. He was a brave man, one of only a few who were speaking the truth at that time. But there was another voice who was standing with him exactly at the same point in history, and that was Micah. Both men were called by God. Both men had the courage to speak God's word. They were brave, bold men whose hearts were focused on God. They had an unenviable task, though. Their task was that of telling Israel that they were getting it wrong. They were telling them to repent, to turn back to God. It's not a story and a conversation that most of us want to have. There's Jonah, he ran away, didn't he? Because he was like, I'm not doing that job. And sometimes we get given a job, and this was the job of these two men in a broken nation to speak up God's truth and say, you guys are getting it wrong. You need to repent. You need to turn to God. And so here they are speaking in the midst of a really difficult place, in a time when the city was under attack from enemies. Yet in the midst of this turmoil in the city and this breaking up, both Isaiah and Micah were given prophecies of hope, the hope of a Messiah, extremely clear messages describing the birth of Jesus, where he'd be born, when he'd be born, what he would be like, how he'd speak, even how he would die. Ian last week gave that illustration of how people can experience such pain if their children turn against them, if they get rejected by their children. And maybe at times here, some of you might have had a small taste of that. I hope not. But it's painful. And families themselves can break down, can't they? Relationships between a husband and wife can shatter. And the pain that causes utter heartbreak. The questioning, particularly when one person has perhaps tried to keep things together, but the other has broken that trust. When someone's physically hurt someone else, or someone has used consistently words to hurt somebody, it can be so, so difficult. The damage is immense. The human pain is huge, affecting often people's entire lives, leaving those scars behind. When that happens in our lives, we're left hurting. We can be left feeling isolated. We can be left angry and sad, broken. Our God understands these feelings completely. His own people turned against him. They ignored his covenant. They broke his rules, which were set out, what? For the good of the nation. And yet his people broke those rules. They rejected him. They didn't listen to the messages through people like Isaiah and Micah. God knows what it feels like to be rejected, to be spoken against, to love someone who doesn't show that love back in return. I wonder tonight, even as we sit here, how many people will walk past those doors having turned their backs on God, not being interested, not giving him a thought. How many of our neighbours live a life as they choose to? How many people in the nation, how often do we hear on television people saying, oh, the universe? That's what I've heard a lot of recently on things that I've watched. People almost make up their own God that fits and suits and is comfortable to them. Whereabouts they talk about being kind and at peace and living their best life, whilst actually refusing to give the God, the Creator, the true God, any space in their lives because it doesn't fit what they want. I wonder even this week how many people enter these doors for different groups and God's not their king. God knows what it feels like to be rejected, to be ignored by the ones he created, by the people that he loves. And yet, to each person he created, that even in the midst of their abandonment and rejection of him, God gives these prophecies of hope. Words that tell all people that a saviour will be born. Yes, Jerusalem, you are ignoring him. That's why all these things are happening against you, and yet God speaks into that situation and says a saviour will be born. Someone who will give you hope and a future. A hope and a light for all nations. How good is our God? How immeasurable is that love? God never gives up on us. God never abandons us. Our sins are never too much. We never push God too far away. God's love is unfathomable. And it's in the light of this love that we're going to consider just that one verse tonight. We're to try and understand it. I hope to be, hopefully, touched by the fact of God's awesome and all-encompassing, overwhelming love and faithfulness to us. So let's look at the first line together. The first line says this, but you might want your Bible in front of you tonight because I didn't put it on the slide, sorry. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah. Let's just take those two lines, okay? Jemima's going to be a runner with the microphone in case anyone's got anything they want to add, okay? So there's no rights or wrongs. Is there anything in those two lines? Do you know anything about Bethlehem or Ephrathah? Or does something strike you out of this? Or the clans of Judah? What does it mean to you? Anybody want to say anything? Has anybody been to visit? Has anybody got any words of insight? There's no rights or wrongs. Or when was it mentioned in the Bible? When have you heard the name Bethlehem mentioned? Oh, look, Vicky got her ear up. Eye up, hand up by her ear. You never know if someone's scratching their ear and like, please don't say anything. There you go. Yeah, this way. Up that way. Did you not put your hand up? You were just scratching your ear. That's right. I thought our biblical scholar sitting here was going to give us the whole thing. Anybody? Look, Dad's got his hand up, scratching his eye. I don't think he's up either. Thank you, Vicky.
Well, only that Bethlehem was known as the breadbasket to Jerusalem. So it was from Bethlehem that the bread went into Jerusalem, which is actually a really important place, but a tiny place, but yeah, a really crucial place.
So a place of food?
A place of definitely food and of provision.
Thank you. Anybody else know anything about Bethlehem? Oh, down here. If you come this way, Mime.
Which way?
This way.
Oh, okay.
Keep coming, and then go across. This could take a while. Just, there we go, fantastic. Johnson.
Yes, I think the first time I think is when I heard about Bethlehem is when God was telling Samuel to go to the house of Jesse of Bethlehem, you know?
Thank you.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you very much. So God told him to go to Bethlehem, yes, to find Jesse, yes.
I don't know whether we're missing the obvious, but
I heard of Bethlehem, first of all, something to do with Christmas, isn't it?
Christmas, absolutely, in a stable in Bethlehem, thank you, absolutely. That's where we mostly know it from, isn't it? Anybody else want to add anything? No, I think he was wiping his eye like you were scratching your ear. Okay, fantastic. Thank you, Jemima. You're a star. Doing all that running. A bit of exercise in the middle of the service. Can't be a bad thing. Thank you. So let's start with the very first word, shall we? The word but. At the time of writing, Micah, like we said, was a professional prophet living in Jerusalem, and his job was to guide the kings and the rulers in helping to make and shape Judah's policies. So his job was to speak God's truth and to uphold the values of the covenant so that the country itself would move forward in the right way. At the time, he was a prophet, and Micah was really up against it. He was surrounded by false prophets, people speaking the wrong thing, trying to influence in the wrong way. They were leading the nation into sin. And Israel was so far from God that God was allowing the Assyrian army to come and march against the land, taking them captive. It was a desperate time. They had defensive cities around Jerusalem, but all of them had fallen to the Assyrians. Jerusalem was surrounded, and it was looking like it would be wiped out. They just had nothing left. But God was able. And we hear in the Bible in a different place for the same point in history that Hezekiah was the king of Jerusalem for a while, whilst Isaiah and Micah were the prophets. And together they get down on their knees and they plead to God. And according to historical documents, the Assyrian army almost overnight were wiped out by the bubonic plague. God saved the city. God did the miracle. And similarly, the word but that starts this verse here is a prophecy that although God's people had turned away from him, yet, but, God would reverse the situation for his people through the promise of this Messiah. The Messiah who would triumph, the Messiah who would bring salvation, the Messiah who would rule. And so then it moves on. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Bethlehem, like we said, the breadbasket, this tiny town. Jerusalem was the city. That's where the kings lived. That was the important place. It was the city that rulers lived in, whereabouts they ruled the land, the capital of the area. It was an important place. And yet, in Jerusalem was where the kings had been born. They were proud, but they'd failed. And they led the people astray, and the people had led the kings astray, and they'd turned their backs on God, and God had sent his judgment upon the land. So it's from Bethlehem instead, this small, tiny, insignificant place, that God raises up the Messiah. Ephrathah, like Vicky said, actually means fruitful, an agricultural area, and it's the district in which Bethlehem was located. So within this verse, the prophecy strongly calling our attention to some of the deepest historical roots, like you were saying, that it was Jesse, right back to David's time, it was named. The origins of Jesse and David are found in Bethlehem in Ephrathah, even though they were a small clan of Judah. It's interesting because Isaiah uses similar imagery in chapter 11, verse 1. When he said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. A shoot, a small start, inconspicuous, inauspicious, completely the opposite to the leaders and the kings that were found in Jerusalem. God is doing something new. This is exciting. It's a hope and a promise of a fresh start. And yet, it was not new. Because this quiet, small, incredibly powerful, history-changing moment had already been predestined by God at the start of history. It was part of his plan all along. God had ordained it even from the moment of Israel's beginnings. its origins were from of old, as we'll look at shortly. So the writer writes, though you're small among the clans of Judah. If you're to read this in the original Hebrew, it reads, insignificant with regards to its existence amongst the clans of Judah. Insignificant. Imagine being described like that, insignificant. David was the least of his brothers. And in the same way, Bethlehem played just a really very limited role among Judah's clans. And the word here is less about quantity, but about quality. Bethlehem was considered as being weak. It was considered as being despised. And this verse in Micah is actually requoted in Matthew, when Matthew says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd, who will shepherd my people, Israel. Just like John said, Christmas story. Bethlehem, a town of little significance, with little to offer in any way of power to the nation. They couldn't give much support for the battles. They couldn't protect the nation from its enemies. But this place was about to be turned around by God, from insignificant to the birthplace of the most preeminent person ever to have been born in the whole of history. Jesus become the fulfillment of this prophecy that we're reading tonight and reaffirms the words and themes throughout the Bible that God uses the weak and despised of this world to shame the wise and strong, that it might be God alone in whom we boast. That theme comes out again and again in the Bible, doesn't it? Reiterated in 1 Corinthians 1, for instance, that God's power is shown through our weaknesses. That God chooses the insignificant things and peoples of this world to demonstrate his power. It's amazing, isn't it? The people had rejected God. Each person whom he created were causing him pain. And yet God doesn't give up on anybody back then, and he doesn't give up on anybody right now. Sitting here tonight, whether we're in the building or we're sitting at home, there's probably not many of us who think that we are super important with incredibly dynamic skills that can change the world in any massive kind of way. I might be wrong. You're welcome to challenge me at the end and say, I am, I'm that person. But most of us feel not that significant in that world sense. And yet what God makes clear is that there's not a single person who is insignificant in his sight. He sees you. He knows you. He cares for you. He loves you. He created you. No one, not someone who has really messed up their life, not someone who feels completely surrounded and caught up and tied up in their disability with unable to do what they want to, not somebody who's towards the end of their life who feel they can't do anything anymore. No one is insignificant to God. He reaches out to every single one of us with this hope of salvation. Everybody he's created is important to him. Each person is known. Each one of us, however insignificant we might feel tonight, however sinful we might be, however useless we might feel, no one is unimportant to God. You're seen, you're known, you're very, very loved. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. I was going to ask if anyone's got anything to say on that. I don't know if anyone wants to comment on the next two lines. Anybody got a comment? There is a little bit harder to start commenting on at this point. Does anything strike anybody on this? No? You can stay where you are. So let's have a look at it then. Out of you will come for me. The words for me is an interesting phrase. As the kings of Judah were supposed to be serving God's plans. They were under God. They were for me, for God. They were supposed to lead the people under the leadership of God himself. And this prophecy about the Messiah is saying that that is how he too will lead. He will lead under God, under the leadership of God. And we see that, don't we, when we look at the life of Jesus. We see him even as a child heading to the temple, and he says, "Why did you wonder where I was, Mum and Dad? I was in my father's house." We see him heading off many times up the mountain or in the night time to pray or early in the morning. Jesus didn't live in the same way as the kings and the rulers often did. Instead, we find a man who was humble, a man who was lowly, with little possessions and very little wealth. A man who had no place to lay his head, who constantly placed himself under his father's control. Not what the Israelites expected their Messiah to look like or act like. And so we find these words, "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler." The ruler of the Assyrian army started out as Tiglath-Pileser III, and he was the one who started this invasion. And he set out to extend Assyria's rule, spreading west, taking control of the land that God had given to the Israelites. And this was a new thing, the taking of the land that God had given to his people. It was a real massive sign to the Israelites that something was seriously wrong at this point. They had broken the covenant with God, and God was now allowing another nation to come in and start to rule over them instead. It was breaking them. They were deporting the leadership of Israel. They were devastating the land and the people. It was a terrible time in the history of God's people. And by the time Micah was living in Jerusalem, Sennacherib was now on the Assyrian throne. And Hezekiah, like we said, was the king of Judah. Sennacherib was incredibly powerful. He had a huge army of men from his own country, Assyria. But he also had a mercenary soldiers working for him from various nations. Their strength was phenomenal, and they simply walked in and subdued the cities that they came to. They overthrew all the defensive cities leading up to Jerusalem. However, as we said, Hezekiah repented. He turned back to God, and we find Isaiah and Micah standing with him in prayer. And God, as we said, miraculously released the city at that time and delivered them, hitting the army with the plague. While later, Hezekiah still has enemies with the Assyrians. He still knows them as a massive, massive threat. And he looks around in human terms, wondering who will help him. Who's going to help him stand against this massive army? And so he looks to Babylon and he asks for their help, and he puts his trust in their help. But as Isaiah and Micah prophesied, this was not the right thing to do either. Jerusalem, they prophesied, would fall to Babylon because Jerusalem should have kept their trust in their God. "Out of you," this verse says, "will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." The Messiah will be ruler over Israel. The word king isn't used here. It's avoided by Micah. And the Messiah is not going to be a king like had been on the throne over Israel and Judah. It's not going to be the same. The Messiah instead will be their ruler. And not just over Judah, not just over Israel. He'll be the Messiah of God's chosen people. Not just one nation, but God's people across the world, his elect, his chosen ones. Throughout history, and from creation onwards, whilst the world may seem to be spiraling out of control, certainly at this point in history for Judah, it must have felt like that, mustn't it? Surrounded by enemies all around, persecuted, constantly fighting, battling, their future must have looked bleak. But it wasn't. God remained in control. He'd been in control right at the beginning. He remained in control, and he called them to repent. They did it once, and God saved them. But then Hezekiah looked around for human help instead of continuing to rely on God. But God was still in control. He allowed Israel and Judah to be punished for their rebellion, and yet in the midst of it, he reaches out to his people with